This week, we're going to move back into our study of Colossians. If it's your first time here or first time in a while, or maybe you're relatively new, we've been through Colossians for the last several months. And in particular, the last few sessions have been on God's design for the family. As Paul moves into Colossians 3, he moves us into God's design for the family. And what we center all of this around is Colossians 3:17. And he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything to the name of the Lord Jesus." And we're reminded that whatever role we're talking about, if it's husbands and their call to lead in love, if it's wives and their call to submission, if it's children and their call to obedience, if it's parents, as we'll look at today, all of those things are wrapped up in this idea of doing everything that we do for the name of the Lord. That everything that we do is an act of worship. It is what absolutely distinguishes Christianity from all other world religions. The good that we do, the right that we do, is not so that God will love us more. It is not moving in the direction so that we check enough boxes so that God will accept us. All that we do is a result of a heart change that has already happened. And so we do family in a specific way, not because society came up with these rules, and not because they were good for a certain period of time and we can change them whenever, but we do these as a result of this is what God has called us to do. This is what brings Him glory. It's what brings us good. And so this is an act of worship in how we conduct our families. We can never really get too far away from that. And as we go through today, we're going to pick back up in Colossians 3, verse 21. So go ahead and find your way to Colossians 3. And then also, as a way of preparing yourself, stick a finger in Ephesians chapter 6, because we're going to spend a lot of time there today. Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 17, and I'll go through verse 21, which is where we're going to go today to kind of set the context. Colossians 3, verse 17, this is what God's word says. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Let's pray. God, we come before your word once again in the reminder of the high and holy calling for Christian families. And God, I pray that you'd remind us once again that these aren't things that we do because they work or things that we do because they produce a specific behavior outcome, but that these are things that we do because you've called us to them. Pray that you'd convict us of those areas where we fall short, that you'd bring us to repentance, and that you'd help us walk in obedience. Pray that you'd open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And then through the conviction of your word and the power of your spirit, you'd help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We need your help to do these things. So we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this series on families hasn't been easy, maybe from any of our standpoints, particularly from mine, because as you prepare for these things and as you sit and listen and think through these things during the week, you probably are brought to mind more often than not about the ways that we fall short. And that's okay. It's good that the Holy Spirit convicts us. It's a good and gracious thing when God kind of brings us to our knees and breaks us of our pride and exposes our failures. And it's good and gracious of Him to do that because it moves us toward becoming more like Christ. It helps us to see what obedience ought to look like. So sorrow over sin is good and godly. To stay in despair is not. So I want to be careful that although we do see these things, and although we do see that there's a long way to go in most of our cases, that we remember that God is moving us toward these things and that we are growing in these things, and that we need to be encouraging one another as we continue to progress in our holiness, to continue to grow in our walk like Christ. And I think that's especially applicable this week as we go through parenting, as we address fathers and mothers and how we relate to our children. And I think it's especially applicable because within this room and within this body, there are many different families, and every one of those families has a slightly different flavor to it, a different rhythm, a different ideal that they fall under. And while there are biblical principles that are absolutely non-negotiable, how you live out those principles in your family might be different. And I think our tendency, even in the church, is to say, unless it looks this way, it is clearly not God's way. And we have to be very careful that we don't make details where God does not create details. And that we don't judge others on a standard that we don't want to be judged ourselves. And secondly, I want to remind you that I am not coming up here preaching about how to be the perfect parent. When I came up here and talked about husbands, I didn't come at it from the perspective of a perfect husband. And you could talk to my wife if you had any doubts. And I certainly don't stand up here today telling you that we have it all figured out as parents. You would look at my family and you would rightly say, I've seen your children and I've seen your parenting, and there's some good and there's some shortcoming, and you'd be right. And so I ask for grace in the same way that I ask you to be gracious to one another, but I would remind you that all of us have a responsibility to be praying for one another. See, this is why it applies whether you have kids or don't have kids, whether your kids are still in the home or not in the home, or maybe you will never have children. This message is still for you because God has a design for the family, and that is something that you can pray actively toward in this body. There are ways that you can pour into the lives of children in this church, even if they are not your children. And while you might not be the primary spiritual directors in their life, you can contribute to these same principles because God's design for children remains the same. So I'd encourage you to think through how you live this out, not only in your family, but in the way that you relate to others. And as we look at Colossians 3, or more specifically, as I ask you to turn to Ephesians 6, and we look at Ephesians 6 and kind of how that opens this up a little bit, we're going to look at the call to Christian parents, what Christian parents are called to do. And we're going to see that that call has a relation to discipline, to discipleship, and to discouragement. We're going to look at parenting through the lens of a parent's call to discipline, a parent's call to discipleship, and a parent's call to guard against discouragement. And you look at Colossians and you say, it doesn't say that. Well, yes, but we turn over to Ephesians and it does give us a little bit more there. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians written very close to the same time. They cover a lot of familiar ground. And if you're not there already, go to Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and we'll kind of set up how Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, so that it might go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." And hopefully, as we read that, you saw the parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. The overlap in the major themes, Ephesians just kind of gives a little bit more structure, a little bit more detail to them. And as we open this up, we're going to see that the first call on the Christian parent is to actively discipline their child. You might look at this and you say, fathers, do not provoke your children. There's a do not first, and we're going to handle that last because we're going to end in Colossians, where we're supposed to be anyway. We're going to wind up there. But we're going to look at the back half of this first and see what the active things are, what our parents are supposed to do. And the first of them is, fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The need for discipline. And Paul writes this to fathers. And very, very quickly, most sermons and most commentaries even that I was looking at this week will go to, this is an address for Christian parents as a whole. And I don't think they're wrong. This count certainly goes out to parents, both male and female, fathers and mothers. But look at Ephesians 6:1 really quick. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And one thing that becomes very obvious to me is that Paul knew the word for parents. Okay, Paul understood that there was a word for that, and he used it intentionally. So when he comes to verse 4 and he says, fathers, I think he is making a very specific point here. And that is not that this is reserved exclusively for fathers, but that the spiritual nourishment of your children is driven and directed primarily by fathers in the home. And this fits perfectly into the pattern that we've seen. Husbands are called to lead the home, wives to submit, children to obey. There's this pattern of authority that is developed that is not based on merit or earning it, but that it is based on God's divine plan and design for the family. And so too, when it comes to raising our children, fathers are given the primary emphasis because they are specifically called on to direct their family in this way. In other words, fathers, as your spiritual life goes, so goes the spiritual life of your family in most cases. And what are fathers called to do? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but do what? Bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. And that word there for bring them up is one that Paul's used in this context again. Look back really quick at Ephesians 5, verse 29. In writing about husbands, he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That word there for nourishes is the same one that he says here in bring them up. So the idea here is fathers, mothers as well, but fathers certainly, bring your children up, nourish them, feed them, establish them on these very important things. And the first one is the discipline of the Lord. And there is a great need for discipline because children do not necessarily or naturally trend toward being self-disciplined. Or maybe that's just me and my family. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the natural state of the child's heart. We saw it in Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. That natural state of a child's heart is bent toward foolishness, toward self-centeredness, toward sin. And before we get too eager to point out the failures of our children, Jeremiah 17 says that the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? None of us are far from that. We were all children, and we're all naturally fallen. We come into this world predisposed and pre-programmed towards sin. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. Everything in us before Christ, everything in us before the gospel gets a hold of us, moves towards sin, away from God, toward rebellion. So what we need to understand is that the heart of our children is not this beautiful blank white canvas when they come out. They are not just neutral beings waiting to be corrupted by society and bad parenting. They come with a built-in need for correction. That's why you go back to Colossians 3 and you see that when the gospel comes, our attitude towards sin changes, doesn't it? We hate sin because we begin to see sin the way that God does. And so we seek to put sin to death. And so as we look at our children and we see that there's sin in their life, our goal as Christian parents is to help them put sin to death in their life as well. Because there is folly, discipline drives that away. Proverbs 23:13 says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die." And then in verse 14, the author says, "If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol, from the grave." The goal for discipline is really, really important. The goal in my discipline of my children is not to produce this external standard. The goal for disciplining my children is not to produce an outward behavior. The goal for discipline of my children is to drive away foolishness and instill wisdom, and to drive them away from the grave and move them toward life. The goal of all Christian discipline is internal and eternal. The world's parenting can say we look to produce external standards. Christian parenting says, I seek to impact the heart of my child, internal motivation, and that whatever is produced has eternal value. So there's a great need for discipline, but if there's a need for discipline, then how do we accomplish that? What tools do we have available to do that? And this is where things can get a little bit dicey. Because you start to read through Proverbs, and very, very quickly a common theme comes up. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 23:13 that we just read, if you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Proverbs 22:15, the rod of discipline, and over, and it doesn't take much to see that discipline and this idea of a rod are very, very closely and tightly connected biblically. And that can get a little dicey because we live in a society that severely frowns on corporal punishment and outright rejects it most of the time. And that's because we've unfortunately seen the sinful side of corporal punishment, which is the very real problem of abuse. And let's be very, very clear that biblical discipline never crosses the line into abuse. Scripture never advocates willful physical harm of a child. It does not mix discipline with rage. It does not mix discipline with that lack of control and that fury that so often takes hold. Biblical discipline never moves to injure, to humiliate, or to belittle. So as we discipline, we have to be very, very careful that we don't discipline in the heat of anger. We have to be very, very careful that we don't discipline in order to embarrass or to belittle. We have to be very, very careful that we don't discipline strictly to restore my wounded pride. So what does Scripture mean when it says a rod? Well, the other side of that is it means just that. It was a physical tool used to bring discomfort upon the seat of learning of a child. Many of us had that same type of rod applied. And this isn't a sermon about spanking. Because this is one of those areas where within your family, you will answer this question very likely differently than the family next to you. As far as the how, the what, the when, the why, the what specific tool you should use or shouldn't use, what age is appropriate, and when do they grow out of this, and to some degree, that's fine. But here's the biblical principle behind all of that. The rod brings discomfort, and discipline should not be a comfortable thing. Discipline is designed to bring discomfort into the life of a rebellious child. Correction has to be uncomfortable. Why? Because it attaches a tangible, physical, memorable result to a sinful action. It is a visible, physical way of saying that sin is dangerous, that God hates sin, and that there is a very real consequence for sin. And it begins to make that sin something that is far less appealing. See, we've all been in the grocery store or out anywhere in general, really, and we've heard the exasperated mom or dad count to three 100 times and never actually make it there. Don't make me count to three. Do not make me get to 5 or 10 or 1, 2. Don't make me do, and it on and on it goes. And eventually what usually ends up happening is either nothing, or the child gets exactly what they want, or it's substituted with some type of electronic interference that distracts them from what they wanted in the first place. And that's not discipline. It's not correction. Or maybe we're a little bit more sophisticated about it, and we send the child to their room with their toys and the video games and the phone and the Wi-Fi password and all of the access that they want, and quite frankly, that's probably more pleasant for them than having you on their back in the living room. And so what I'm trying to get at here is not that you have to spank your children or not spank your children in the particular way that my family does or did, but that when it comes to disciplining your child, we are called to attach a negative consequence, one that has real physical implications that do not feel good, to sinful actions. Because when that temptation to sin, and that's what it is, when that temptation to sin comes again, that child's mind should go back to, I do not want the consequence of that sin. It draws attention to the serious nature. And every time that we choose not to do this, every time that we think we're being kind by ignoring sinful behavior, we're not actually being kind. We're encouraging our children to continue down the path that their hearts already wants to go. And biblically, that path is toward foolishness and ultimately toward death. And it is never loving to encourage your child toward foolishness and death. I don't think we would have a hard time seeing that. Discipline is one of the major roadblocks along that path that begins to help them turn toward obedience. And that's kind of the other half of discipline, is that discipline is not only in correcting what's wrong. Discipline involves consistently pointing toward and rewarding what is right. Every now and then you will see little glimpses of righteousness in your children. Reward it. Point it out. You acted like Christ would have you act. Sometimes it's easier to see, point out, and correct the wrong than it is to encourage in the right. But as Christian parents, we're called to balance both sides of that, and that can be a very difficult thing to do. So there's a need for discipline, and God has given us the tools to discipline. But is it worth it? And that can be a hard question because, let's face it, at the end of a long day, sometimes the last thing you want to do is discipline for the same thing you've done all week for the 1,000th time. Discipline can be exhausting. Discipline can be downright discouraging sometimes. But discipline is always worth it because discipline yields fruit. What is the fruit of discipline? Well, if folly is bound up and the rod drives it away, then one of the results of discipline is movement toward foolishness, toward wisdom. What's the value of wisdom? It's priceless. If one of the things that discipline does is prevent them from moving down that path toward death, then one of the real results of discipline is that it moves our children towards seeing life. What's the value of moving children toward life? It's priceless. And more than anything, how we know that discipline is worth it and good and God-honoring is because we see that that is, in fact, how God treats His children, you and I. We call God our Heavenly Father, and sometimes we leave it as this abstract theological title. But if we call God our Heavenly Father, what we're recognizing is that there's a very particular dynamic that takes place between us. And one of the things that our good and gracious Heavenly Father does is discipline us. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks freely of that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't be weary when you're reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son that he receives." The author of Hebrews goes on to say that our earthly fathers discipline us for a time as they seem good, but he, that is God, disciplines us for our good so that we might share his holiness. And in Hebrews 12, 11, he says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God's discipline restores and brings righteousness. You could trace this all the way through the house of Israel as they were going through their rebellions. God says, "I will correct you, I will correct you, I will correct you, and then maybe you'll come back to me. If I have to kick you out of the land, you will learn, but one day you will call and I will answer you." God's discipline of his children always moves toward restoration. Does that make it easy? No. Does that make it comfortable? Absolutely not. But restoration is the goal of that discipline, and righteousness is the fruit of that discipline. And so the next time you feel hesitant about harshly disciplining your child, you can be drawn back to passages like Hebrews 12. "For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." That idea of chastising the son that you receive is kind of sanitized in a way. God scourges every son that he loves, harshly disciplines those that he calls his children. Why? Because the consequence of sin is drastic and terrible. Because as God loves us, one of the ways that he moves us toward holiness and righteousness and blessing is by correcting sin in a severe enough way that our minds are pointed toward the seriousness of that sin and on toward the blessing of obedience. Parents, as believers, we are called to turn our children toward righteousness rather than temporary comfort or convenience. There is a need and a desire and the drastic call and a beautiful blessing for obedience. What else are Christian fathers, Christian parents called to do? Not only to discipline them and to point them toward wisdom and righteousness, but to bring them up, back in Ephesians 6, in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We are called not only to discipline, we are called to discipleship, to make learners of our children. That's what the root of discipleship is. It means to make a learner, and learners need instruction. And so as we are called to disciple, we have to see that there is a need for discipleship. If they move toward folly, if they move toward foolishness, then certainly there's a need for discipleship. We will teach our children a great many things, everything from how to shoot a basketball or throw a baseball to how to do math problems and how to do English sentence diagramming. Maybe you won't teach them that, but all these things that we teach them. But we have to understand that the most important thing that we will ever communicate to our children is wisdom that relates to the knowledge of the Lord. And we know these things. We know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That's Proverbs 9:10. And we know the verse, lots of us have it committed to memory. But so often we prioritize knowledge about everything else over our knowledge of the Savior. We make sure that our kids sit and that they do hours of homework and that it is done and done well. And rightly so, there is great value to that. And we make sure that they are at baseball practice from start to finish, dawn to dusk, so that they hone those skills. And again, nothing necessarily and inherently sinful about that. But at the same time, if the day runs long, spiritual instruction can be the first thing to get cut out. And I think that's because, as Christian parents, often we lose priority. We lose our view on what's actually important, and somehow we fall back into the world's way of thinking, which is, it is my job as a parent to raise a child that is not a criminal and that is moderately successful. That somehow it's my duty to raise a child that gets good grades so they can have a good job, so they can have a stable family, so that they can be a respected and contributing member of their community. And again, none of those things are sinful, but Christian parents, none of those things are our priority. The priority of a Christian parent is to raise a child with wisdom, and the beginning of that wisdom is the knowledge of God. I mean, what did Jesus say? Seek first what? The kingdom. And after you seek the kingdom, everything else gets added. Sometimes we flip that around and we say, seek everything else that we have to in the busy day, and then at the end, if there's time, we'll get around to talking about the kingdom. Is it any wonder that there never seems to be time to talk about the kingdom? But if there's a need for discipleship, then we ask the same question. What are the means? What are the tools that we have for discipleship? And this is where there's great parallels with the rest of these family principles that God has put into place in Ephesians and in Colossians. Husbands, love your wives. And one of the ways that we love our wives is by moving them toward holiness, by sanctifying them, by making them look more like Christ. And what were the tools that husbands had to do that? Washing of water with the Word. The primary tool that we have to help sanctify our wives is the Word of God. So it shouldn't come as any surprise that the primary tool that we have in helping in the holiness of our children is that same Word of God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Take a left. Go all the way to the beginning. Almost to the beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy, Moses is leading the people and they're about ready to enter the promised land. God brought their parents out of Egypt through the plagues. He provided for them in the desert. Still they rebel. They come to the edge of the promised land and the people say, nope, it's too big. They're too scary. We're not doing it. And God says, fine, you're going to wander. And so for 40 years they walk and they wander until an entire generation is dead. Deuteronomy is written to their children who now stand on the threshold of the promised land, ready to enter where their parents refused to. And Moses is warning them. He's pointing out the law of God. He's reminding them of their history with God. He's encouraging them toward obedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, he reminds them of those Ten Commandments. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, we read it at the beginning of the service. This is what he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One of the most famous prayers it's used in Israel, that the Shema means the hearing, the hear of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What are we to gain from that? First of all, you can't teach your children what you have not absorbed yourself. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. These words shall be on your heart. Because if it's not on your heart, you can never hope to put them onto the hearts of your children. We want our children to learn to love the Word, then we have to display a love of the Word. We want our children to learn to love God's people, we have to display a love for gathering together with God's people. We're to teach them diligently, continually, constantly. Well, what kinds of things are we supposed to teach our children? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We are to teach our children who God is and what He is like. You see, they were getting ready to go into a land where there were many gods. And over and above all those gods stands this one particular God who is the God of Israel. And incumbent on them was to teach generation after generation who their God was and what He was like. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. They were to teach their children not only who that God was, but they were to teach their children how they were called to respond to that God in love and submission and obedience. We're called to teach the same things. Well, how do we do that? What does it look like? You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. You talk about God when you're in your house and when you're on the way. In other words, God does not have His particular place in your family. You do not talk about God on Sunday at church, and then in your home at specific times, and then He is off limits, set in a box, set on the shelf somewhere at every other place. No, every place for the Christian family becomes a place to talk about the person and the work of God. And not only at every place, but at every time. Teach them to your children, talk when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, morning and evening, day and night. God does not have a specific place, nor does God have a specific time. He is not the God that you talk about between 9 and noon on Sundays, when you pray at mealtimes, and when you occasionally remember that you're supposed to talk about him as a family. Every moment becomes a spiritually teachable moment in the life of your household. And Jesus modeled this perfectly. When he was with his disciples, there was not a moment that was outside of the realm of spiritual instruction. Whether they were walking from town to town, and he asked a simple question, who do people say that I am? When they're walking through the fields and he's making illustrations to being the bread of life, the manna from heaven, when he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, every single aspect of his life was a teachable moment for those men who desperately needed instruction. And so as we come to our role and our duty as Christian parents, it's to have that same kind of atmosphere where every moment is a teachable moment. Every opportunity is an opportunity to pour spiritual truth into the lives of our children. We begin to see, as we see this, that our love for God is what drives this. It's an outpouring. It's an overflowing of what's already in our heart. And so it becomes our responsibility to do those things, which means that it is not the job of the Christian school to save, sanctify, and mature your child. My kids don't go to a Christian school. Great! It is not the job of Tracy and the wonderful children's staff that we have here on a Sunday morning to save, sanctify, and spiritually instruct your child. Well, we don't go to Tracy. We make him sit in here. Great! It is not my job to save, sanctify, and be the primary spiritual instruction in the life of your children. It is our privilege as a church, as a staff, as youth, as children's ministries, even as Christian schools, to come alongside parents, to walk with them as they pour into their lives of their kids, to equip them and encourage them and stand with them. But the primary spiritual instruction in the life of a child must come from their parents, because you have far more access to them than I ever will. There are tremendous resources to help you do that. Resources that we would love to point you to put in your hands. But nothing takes the place of a prayerfully committed, diligently loving, spiritually instructing father and mother in the life of a child. And like discipline, that can be hard. And like discipline, we probably are going to be brought to the point where we ask, is it worth it? Is that time, is that effort, is that instruction actually going to be worth it? Is it worth it to deal with the pushback, the eye rolls, whatever comes along with this attempt to spiritually instruct our child? And it absolutely is. Sometimes we talk in church and we put these theological things out there and we think about them and we don't ever make the connection to why it's actually valuable to learn about this God. We teach our high schoolers, we teach them these great doctrines about God, and we wonder, do those things ever have any real-world applications? They absolutely do. As we teach our children about God, we teach our children that there is absolute objective truth that exists in the world. And as they go into high schools and junior highs and elementary schools and colleges, they are going to find that they live in a world that says there is no such thing as objective truth. That everybody gets their own truth, and what's right for you might not be right for me, and what's good for you might not be good for me. And we ground them in the reality that there is a God who is defined by truth, who is the very definition of truth, and whose word is true. Do you understand the stability that that gives them in a world that can't put their finger on truth? We come before them and we bring them to a point of spiritual maturity, and we realize that every time maturity is talked about in the Bible, those that are grown and grounded and spiritually mature are called stable, steadfast, immovable. As we teach our kids about God, we are not robbing them of the more practical elements. As we teach our children about God, as we ground them in His Word, we are giving them a filter and a lens with which to view everything else that will ground them and stabilize them in a world that is shaking itself to the very core. Parents, we are called to discipline our children, and parents, we are called to disciple our children. Now we can go back to Colossians chapter 3. I told you we'd get there. We didn't forget. Because just like we show them the standard and we enforce the standard and we reward behavior, just like we build into them instruction in everything that we do and we ground them in the Word of God, there's a negative side. If those were the put-ons, this is the put-off. And we see it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children to To provoke them means to drive them to anger, frustration, bitterness. We know what that means. We know what it looks like. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We're called to avoid provoking our children so that we might defend against discouragement in their lives. How do we discourage them? What are some ways that we discourage our children? We can make a pretty exhaustive list, and I think it's pretty easy to get to, because all we have to do typically is think about what kinds of things bring discouragement to us, and you find that they're almost fairly universally applicable. And we're not going to cover them all exhaustively, because that would be, well, more convicting than I could probably bear. It would be a long and exhaustive list, and I would encourage you to think through it specifically for your family. But let's think through a few broad biblical things of ways that we might discourage our children, maybe even unintentionally. First of all, we discourage our children when we show favoritism. When we show favoritism. And most of us say, well, I do not have a favorite child, and rightly so. But if you have more than one child, quite often what you find is that one lines up with your personality, with your hobbies, with your interests, and pretty soon common interests bring common time, and pretty soon common time begins to develop a very particular relationship. And so while externally you might say, I love you all equally, the perception might very well be that affection is doled out based on common interest. We have to be careful that we invest deeply into all of our children. Second, we can provoke our children through our hypocrisy. Children are many things. Oblivious is not one of them. When we come to church on Sunday, when we sing particular songs, when we interact with people in a particular way, and we go home and we are an entirely different person by the time Sunday afternoon rolls around, it is not lost on them. Words that we would never say in church, ways that we discipline that we would never do if people from church were watching. How damaging that can be for a little heart that's trying to figure out the consistency that's supposed to be present in a Christian life. How frustrating. How damaging to a testimony to the little lives that we're supposed to be trying to present the gospel to. Third, we can discourage them through our harshness. Sometimes we struggle to correct behavior, and we forget how God corrects us. Does God discipline? Absolutely. Is God's discipline painful? Frequently it is. But God's discipline brings restoration. And while God's discipline is serious, it is always characterized by grace. Sadly, sometimes in our search and in our desperation to bring righteousness into the lives of our children, we harshly correct the external behavior and we forget to tint it with any sign of grace. And so we build into our children this understanding that any infraction brings the maximum force that we're able to bring on it. And we create children that are consumed with the externals, consumed with the externals of others. In short, we begin to raise good little Pharisees, externally clean and internally filthy. And it doesn't take long to see what Jesus thought of Pharisees. We could go on, but I think if we sit down as families and have some open and honest dialogue, we could probably fill in some more specifics with our families. And as painful as that might be, it might be a good exercise to have. In identifying the problem, we can begin to move toward the solution. And maybe here's some things we can think of. How do we encourage our kids? If those are ways that we discourage them, what are some ways that we can encourage our kids? Again, we can make a long list, and I would encourage you to do that at home. But what are a few things that we can do to encourage our kids? First of all, we can display grace. We can understand that failure happens and that there are times when there is failure and there is immediate repentance and real genuine brokenness over the sin, and we can relent to some degree on the consequence. Does that mean no consequence? Absolutely not. But I think in my life, how often have I been brought to my knees more so by the grace of God than the rod of God? And I have received both, and rightly so. Second, we can model humility for them. This is hard for me. We ask the question, have my children ever seen me apologize to my wife for sinning against her? Have my children ever received an apology from me for sinning against them? When we begin to display that kind of humility, we model repentance for them, and we begin to dismantle that mask of hypocrisy that builds up when we point out their sin but refuse to acknowledge our own. Finally, we can work to kind of set up in our homes an environment where failure does not bring fear. It doesn't mean consequences aren't there, but it means we begin to recognize that not all failure is a result of sinful rebellion. Sometimes failure is a result of childish foolishness, ignorance. And we begin to see a failure not as an opportunity to bring harsh correction, but failure as an opportunity to correct, restore, and then move toward obedience. It's a much more holistic understanding of what failure brings. We have to wrap it up. And as we come to the end, we got to go back to a very kind of early defining principle, and that is that children have great value. You see, Paul wrote this to a society that did not value children. At the whim of the father, the child could be discarded, punished, beaten, or even killed, with no consequence for the dad. We kind of come into a society that either idolizes children and refuses to do anything to make them comfortable, on the one hand, and on the other hand, has no value for children, as we in our high Western society have overseen the genocide of millions of unborn babies. And now they're not even safe in the moments after they're born. It's barbaric. So we can't go to the world to understand what the value of children is. We have to go to God, who on the one hand says children are a gift. Children are a blessing. Children are like arrows in the hands of a skillful warrior. Children are image bearers of God, very God, and as such, they have intrinsic value attached to their little persons. But they are set in a very particular place of submission and responsibility within their homes. And it is a beautiful balance between high honor and realistic need for teaching, instruction, and growth. And God tells us that we play a particular role in moving them toward that understanding. They are gifts entrusted to us for a time, after which we will release them into the world so that they might grow and develop and be what God has called and gifted them to be. Some things we can think through very briefly as we go through this. First of all, the ultimate need. There is one ultimate need, and that is the gospel. The need is not to produce well-behaved children. The need is not to produce children that will not embarrass you in public. The need is to produce children who know and understand the gospel and who we prayerfully and continually move toward responding rightly to that gospel. That's the ultimate need. Second, we have the necessary tools. We always point to, well, there would be someone better. There's someone greater. I'm just not equipped to deal with my child. I just can't even with this one. Understand that God has given us everything that we need to be the parents that He's called us to. He's given us His Word. And we know we're supposed to have these family devotions. And I can't preach a sermon 5 times a week in my home because they won't sit still. You're right. I can't do that either. They don't find me that entertaining. Shock and awe. Do something. Read the Word and pray. Read a psalm and pray. And if you get through it 3 times in 1 week and half of the time the next week, do something. As you are growing, you can help them grow, but it has to start somewhere. Not only has He given us His Word, He's given us His Spirit. Remember, you don't save your children. You might desperately want to, but there is nothing you can do that will change the eternal destiny of that child. You present to them the gospel of God that does have the power to save them. And God has given us His church, His people. Teach your children that there is value to this. In other words, we are modeling for our children the value of God's people every time we tell them what it's worth missing for. You communicate the priority of God's people every time you choose to be somewhere else. And that's not a push that you have to be here every week. But there are ways that we can model that there's great value in walking in community, in the encouragement and in the accountability that that brings. And finally, remember that this is a work in progress. You as a parent and them as children. I have to have this hope because I'm not there yet. Otherwise, this becomes very discouraging.
that God gives us the template and he asks us to move toward obedience. And where we fail, confess, repent, be broken of our sin, and then move toward obedience. And where they fail, correct, discipline, restore, and move them toward the joys and blessings of obedience. And we have to understand that grace impacts all of that. And by grace, we understand that maturity is a process and not something to be achieved overnight. Let's pray. God, there's much to think about when it comes to the relationships in a family. Some of it can be discouraging as we see that it's totally outside of our ability to do. And yet that brings us back to the foot of the cross where we recognize that there's no ability in us to do any good thing. You saved us. You brought us to life. You called. You broke us. You restored us. You redeemed us. God, help us to be parents who lean heavily on your word, on your spirit, and on your grace to help us. Help us to be a church that encourages and equips parents, that prays for them. Help us to be a church that raises up children that love you, not that are externally good, but that are driven by holiness. God, help us to be people who preach the gospel to the littlest of ears and hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.